And we're going to continue in our studies of the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, from verse 21 to chapter 2, verse 11. This is God's word. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the end of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Just so far. And let's pray to the Lord and ask him to open up his word to us this morning. Father, now as we turn to you in prayer, having read your word and having it open before us, we pray, "Speak, O Lord, that your voice may be heard, that we might know that we are encountering God himself as we listen to your word, and that you might be revealed in these words to us, that we may know you, and as a result, Lord, that we may walk with you all the days of our life. We are hungry, Lord. Feed us with your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, many people today have rejected the idea of the existence of God because they said, "Look at the world. It's so full of evil. There's so much injustice and difficulty and pain and suffering in this world. How can you possibly say that there is a loving and a good God out there who takes care of the world?" But one of the things that many people who make these sort of claims are unwilling to say is that they don't recognize that this same evil which they see out there is also within each of us. Well, if we do think about all the evil in this world, all the injustice that is in this world, how should the Christian think about this? How should we think about all the injustice that we see all around us? Well, I think what this passage wants to teach us is that the only comfort that we can take amidst injustice, suffering, evil, pain, is the character of God himself. God is ultimately the judge. And in the final analysis, God will reverse the fates of the wicked and the righteous. The righteous will no longer suffer in the earth, but will be exalted by him. The wicked will no longer be exalted on the earth, but will suffer by him. And this is what this passage wants to teach us. It wants to show us this great reversal that takes place between the wicked and the righteous. And all of this takes place in the midst of a song of this woman, Hannah, as she prays to the Lord, as she praises the Lord for the gift that he has given to her in Samuel. Now, it's only been a week since we started these studies in Samuel, so I'm sure many of you remember what we looked at last week. We looked at Hannah's situation where Hannah was barren. The Lord had closed her womb and she could not have children. And she was the whole time irritated by this other wife of Elkanah, this woman, Peninnah. The whole time she tried to provoke her. And then Hannah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard her prayer. The Lord remembered Hannah, and she conceived a son. A wonderful thing, because not only is this son very special, because he is Hannah's son in response to God, this prayer that Hannah had to God, but also he is special because he actually stands within the line of the Levites. Now, you might remember the line of the Levites. The line of the Levites was that special tribe within Israel that were dedicated specifically for the service of the Lord. Now, in the description of the line of the Levites, we read that they were to serve in the temple of the Lord from about the age of 25 to the age of 50. But this was quite different to this man, Samuel. He was brought to the temple at the age of about 3, and he would serve there for the rest of his life. So here is someone who is a Levite. But not only so, as Hannah prays in the previous passage, we saw also that she promised the Lord that if you give me this son, no razor will touch his head. She was making the vow that this son would also be a Nazarite. That means that he will have this special blessing from the Lord in being of service to the Lord. There are special conditions on the Nazarites. There are certain things they cannot eat, certain things they cannot do. But these are men that were consecrated by God for his special work, like Samson and like John the Baptist. But amidst all of this, Samuel, the son of Hannah, was unique. He was unique as a Levite, and he was unique as a Nazarite. We see that in the previous passage and in this passage, the practice of Elkanah was to take his whole family to this place called Shiloh, where the temple, the tabernacle of the Lord, was established, where the Ark of the Covenant had been. And we see this was a practice that he did every single year. So this passage even starts by talking about Elkanah going again to make his sacrifices in Shiloh. But not only so, the context of this passage is not merely worship, it's also suffering and pain. Because what had happened in the Israel at the time was that the surrounding nations that were oppressing the people of Israel in the book of Judges were still there. This was partly because of Israel's own disobedience. They hadn't done what the Lord had told them to do, to wipe out these people, to kill them. Now, this was no spontaneous vengeance that the people of Israel were to exhibit against the surrounding nations. This is something that the Lord had promised even to Abraham. As God promised to Abraham that one day he will send his people into slavery, and after they come out of slavery, he will actually use them as an instrument of judgment against the Amorites. But it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, they shall come back after the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So as the Amorites were continuing to rebel against God and stand against his word and his law, his goodness, they were actually amounting for themselves iniquity. They were amounting for themselves judgment, which would come against them. But these are the very people that Israel was sent out to destroy, and they did not. Rather, they did what they pleased, and as a result, God sent them enemies against them. And this was the pattern that we saw in the book of Judges that happened over and over again. A neighboring nation stands up against Israel. Because of the sinfulness of Israel, God sends them, this enemy nation, as a judgment against them. They cry out to God, God deliver us. God raises up a judge to judge this enemy nation and to turn Israel from its idols. And then Israel becomes complacent again, and then they fall into sin. This pattern continued through the book of Judges. So it tells us in the book of Judges over and over again, in those days, Israel had no king, and each one did what was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. So here we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and we see that there's this great need for a king. There's a need for a king who's going to be good. There's a need for a king that is going to lead the people of Israel to follow the Lord rather than the idols that are around them. But the first person we're introduced to is not a king. The first person we're introduced to is this woman, Hannah. And Hannah, amazingly, in her requests to the Lord and in her prayers, uses a name of God that up to this point had not yet been used. Jehovah or Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, or the Lord Almighty, the one who reigns in power and might over this world. Now, it's quite amazing that Hannah is the one that starts using this name, because in this context, this is the context of conflicting powers. There are empires all around Israel that want to come against Israel and fight against them. And even in Israel, you have this future possibility of the raising up of a king, of Israel becoming a kingdom and becoming powerful. In the midst of this, Hannah recognizes God, that God is the Lord of the armies. God is the mighty one. God is the Lord of the hosts, and God is the one who can bring deliverance. This brings us to our passage here before us this morning. As in the previous passage, we see in verse 21 that Elkanah went up to worship as his was his what he did on a yearly basis to pay his vow. Now, there was an expectation that Hannah would come with him on these occasions, but this time Hannah told him no. She said she won't go with him on this occasion because she wants to have the child first be weaned off of milk. Now, we know from a book called 2 Maccabees that this weaning process takes much longer in ancient Israel than it takes today. It usually took about 3 years for a child to be weaned off his mother's milk. And so Hannah wanted to stay home for this period of 3 years while she was weaning the child off this milk. And she says this to her husband in verse 22. As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Now, this was a promise that she had already made to the Lord before. She said, Lord, if you give me this child, I will give him to you. If you give me this child, no razor will touch him. If you give me this child, I will make him yours to serve before your temple all the days of his life. And now you see the time comes for her to fulfill this promise, and she is willing to do it. Now later in the book, we'll also read of another character, Saul. And when he has to make these sort of promises, he does. He makes them very quickly and very tritely, these promises to God, and says, God, if these things happen, then the following will happen. But Saul is very slow to keep his promises, whereas Hannah was quick to keep her promises. We read in verse 23 that Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Now, what word is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the word that had come through Eli when Hannah had prayed to the Lord to give her the son so that she can consecrate him for his own purposes. And then Eli thought that she was a drunken woman. And then she said, no, I'm not a drunken woman. I've been praying to the Lord all this time. Then Eli said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made. So when Elkanah says, well, let it be, let God's word be, he's saying, let this happen as you have said. Let this happen as God has responded to you in this promise. God has delivered this child to us. Now we must obey this promise that we have made to him. So it tells us the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with 3-year-old bull, ephah of flour, that's 22 liters, you can see in your footnotes, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. Now, what's amazing in this scene where she stands again before Eli, the last time she had stood before Eli, he had accused her of being this unrighteous woman, this woman who was drunk in his own presence, coming to the temple and speaking words without making any noise. And so this time she comes back, and the Lord had fulfilled his promise to Hannah. The Lord had fulfilled his word. And it's a demonstration, actually, of this great reversal which takes place in the book of 1 Samuel. You think that surely Eli, the priest, he would be a righteous man. Surely here is a God-fearing man. And as we see in the rest of the book, that's not the case. But actually, here you have Hannah, this woman from the hill country of Ephraim. This woman who is the second wife of a man. She seems insignificant. She seems small. But this is the one who is righteous. This is the one who is holy. This is the one to whom the Lord looks and answers prayer. She says further to Eli in verse 27, For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. She says that she is dedicating this child to the Lord. He will be in this tent, this tabernacle, this temple. For the rest of his life, he's going to serve the Lord here as a Levite, as a Nazarite. He is going to be with you, Eli, now, from now on, forever. And he worshipped the Lord there. And as she finally fulfills her promise to the Lord that she had made to him, that if he gives her a son, she would give this child totally and fully for the Lord's service, Hannah prays one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. It's so beautiful that even when you come to the New Testament, the early chapters of it, you see the echoes of this very prayer of Hannah in the prayers of Zechariah and in the prayers of Mary. As they praise the Lord, that the Lord had in unusual circumstances brought about the forerunner, John the Baptist, and also the Messiah. So let's look at this prayer, the song of Hannah. In the song, we'll see these great contrasts, and we'll see deep theology. The contrast that we'll see is between the strong and the weak, the proud and the humble, the full and the hungry, the poor and the rich, the barren and the fruitful, the wicked and the righteous. And all of that contrast has a very specific purpose in this prayer, in this song. But what we'll also see in this song, in this psalm, in this prayer, is we'll see great and deep theology. Hannah in this prayer recognizes God's character. God is holy. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is giver and taker of life. God is the creator. God is the sustainer of this world. And God is the judge over all the earth. This song takes a special place in the book of 1 Samuel, actually, because in this song, we actually see packed into it the entirety of what's going to unfold in the rest of 1st and then also 2nd Samuel. Herein is hidden the whole story of what's going to happen, where there's a contrast the whole time between the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, the wicked and the righteous. And the Lord brings deliverance to his righteous ones. So what do we learn about God, and what do we learn about ourselves from this prayer? The first thing we learn is that we can have holy joy. We can have holy joy. I love that phrase. I read it in a commentary somewhere. Someone described Hannah's responds to God as holy joy. And you find that in verse 1, it says there, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoiced in your salvation. This is the way this writer says it. Holy joy in the Lord is at the blessing which she had received, impelled the favored mother to praise the Lord. This is holy joy that she experienced here. She says, my heart is joyful in the Lord. And the reason is, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now you might ask yourself, what does this phrase mean? My horn is exalted in the Lord. Well, in the ancient Near East, they would have known exactly what she meant. The horn of the ox is a symbol of the concentration of the strength of the ox. So when Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord, she's saying, all my strength is in the Lord. And if you've been paying attention to Hannah's situation, you would recognize why she's saying that. She was barren. There is no way she can fix her problem. But she turned to the Lord, and the Lord was her strength. Can you see what happens here? She recognizes the limitations of her own strength, and she turns to the Lord for strength. And the response of that is that she has this holy joy in the Lord. She has joy in the Lord because she recognizes what the Lord has done for her. Now, I think this applies very directly to us as well. When we think about Hannah's situation and when you think about our own situation as well, it's so easy for us to focus on our circumstances and to the make our emotional state or the measure of our lives, the meaning of our lives, depend on our circumstances and surroundings. But what Hannah teaches us is that actually these sort of things should not depend on our circumstances, but on the character of God. And it's to the character of God she goes next, because she thinks about, who is this God who acts in this way of grace towards her? And this is what we see in verses 2 and 3. We see God's character there. Who is God? What is God like? The first thing we see about God is that God is exclusive. God is exclusive. God is exclusively God. Take a look at verse 2. It says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. Now, what this means is quite an amazing thing, because what had happened in Israel at the time is the whole time during the period of the judges, they had followed after other gods. The people of Israel, the priests, and even the judges sometimes followed after false gods. But now Hannah recognizes there is no one like God. God alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. He is the only one. There is none beside him. And this we'll see play out in the rest of the book as well, as the kings of Israel struggle with this. Will they follow after the Lord alone? Will they follow after the gods of the nations? If they follow after the gods of the nations, ruination awaits them. And that's the fate of many of them. But the second thing we learn about God from Hannah's prayer in verse 2 is that there is no rock like God. Now we have to recognize we're dealing with metaphoric language here. Hannah isn't talking about God as a rock. Rather, the rock here talks about the steadfastness of God, his faithfulness to his promises, his enduring love, the fact that he does not change. She looks to God as a rock, because God is the only firm foundation for her when all the other things in her life seem to change like shifting sand. He is steadfast. But not only so, we read in verse 3 that God is the one who knows all things. God is omniscient. Take a look at verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. He is the one who knows all things. The extent of his knowledge extends to everything, not only because he is the creator, but even before he was the creator, he knew all things, possible and actual. This is the God who knows all things. But then lastly, and this is where it comes to her practical situation, this is the God who judges. And by him, actions are weighed. The reason this is so practical to Hannah is because here was this priest Eli, whose sons were so unrighteous. Here was this other wife, Peninnah, who had provoked her and provoked her in unrighteousness. Here was the people of Israel straying from the Lord. But the Lord, he knows all things. He judges actions. He separates the wicked from the righteous. And he has heard her prayer. So I think what we can learn from Hannah in this place is we can really think about the character of God much more than we do. We need so much time to think about God's character and nature that God has designed things in such a way that those who are saved will get to know him eternally. And it would take eternity to get to know God because he's infinite. And because he's infinite, even eternity is not long enough to get to know God fully. Because God is eternal. So like Hannah, who so wonderfully meditates on the character of God, which gives her feet this rock to stand on. So we can do that in our difficulty of our circumstances today. The third thing we learn from Hannah's prayer in this passage is that God, as the judge, reverses the fate of the wicked and the godly. God, as the judge, reverses the fate of the wicked and the godly. We see this in verses 4 to 8, where there's this contrast between the strong and the weak, the proud and the humble, the full and the hungry, the barren and the fruitful, the wicked and the faithful. Take a look at those verses. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord heals and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What's so important for us to understand about all these contrasts is that we need to look beyond the mere physical dimension of them. Because it's so easy for us to look at these contrasts and say, look, the promise here is that those who are poor, God will lift up. Those who are barren, God will make fruitful. It sounds like a promise of prosperity, but that's exactly what it is not. It's a promise of the reversal of the fate of the righteous and the wicked. The wicked now, they might be full. They might have all the earthly luxury that people might possess. They might not be hungry. They might not seek after bread. They might have life in abundance. They might have food and riches. They might have more than they need. But that will not always be so. There is a reversal coming. There is a judgment coming. But the same is then true for the righteous. It is not merely those who are poor who will be lifted up. It is the righteous poor. It is those who look to the Lord that the Lord reverses their fate. This is not speaking about necessarily promises in this life. This is speaking about judgment and the reversal that God brings about. How can we see that this happens? Well, we see it in the life of Hannah on a microcosm to see what will happen on a grand scale one day. This barren woman, this woman who could not have children, God provides for her a son. Not only a son, Samuel, who will become Levite, Nazarite, judge over Israel, prophet. God gives her this special son. This is so wonderful for us to recognize. It means that when you see the world prosper in its wickedness, we don't have to be jealous of the wickedness or their prosperity. They might seem that they have so much and so many riches, but the righteous do not have to look to those things. We look to the hope which we have in the Lord. Because we have that hope, He is our rock and He is our strength. Like with Hannah. But there is a fourth thing we learn in this passage as well, and that is where God will appoint His righteous king. We see this in verse 9 and 10. God will appoint His righteous king. This book of 1 and 2 Samuel is all about the establishment of the monarchy. But here we have Hannah, even before the monarchy was established, praying to God about the establishment of the monarchy. Take a look. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will strengthen His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, what's important to recognize here is there is no king in Israel. How could Hannah pray this? Well, she could pray this because of the promises of God to His people. God had already promised to Abraham and to Sarah, from your line will come kings. But not only so, God had promised through Jacob to Judah that one day the one who is worthy will come. One day the one who will take up the scepter will come from your line. One day, Judah, from your line, the true king will come. So as Hannah must have been thinking about the promises of God in His word about this promised king, she prayed, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will strengthen His king. And how wonderful it must have been for her to see, if she even saw in her own lifetime, how Samuel would anoint the first king of Israel. Not a king after God's own heart, but the king after the people's own heart in that time. This is so important for us to see from 1 and 2 Samuel. A theme we'll go through over and over again. The hope is that there will be one day a king that will be established over Israel and that will be established over us. That will be a righteous king, a good king, and that will finally lead us into triumph. That will finally lead us against all the evils and injustices of this world. But what the book of 1 Kings shows us, what the book of 1 Samuel shows us over and over again, that no king is able to be sufficient for those things. No one king can fulfill these promises of God. We need another king. We need another ruler. And that brings us to the most important aspect of Hannah's prayer. That Hannah's prayer points us to Jesus. The ultimate righteous one in Hannah's prayer is not merely the righteous remnant of Israel. Because even the righteous remnant of Israel, like Hannah, have sin. But there awaits them one who was tempted in every way, but was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This is Jesus, the one from the line of Judah, the one who is truly king. But not only so, this one is also God. As Hannah prayed about the wonder of who God is in all His characteristics, we can actually see each of the things that she attributed to God Himself is attributed to Jesus in the New Testament as well. When Peter preached, he says, but you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. When he speaks to the people, he says to them, the holy and the righteous one was crucified. But this holy one is exactly the holy one that Hannah prayed about. Hannah recognized that God is holy. But not only so, Hannah also recognized that God knows everything. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that over and over again. Jesus knows men's hearts. And by knowing men's hearts, we see that He knows all things. As for instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 24. Not only so, Jesus is the giver of life. As God is the giver of life in Hannah's prayer, so Jesus is the giver of life. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Hannah prayed to God, the creator of the world. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the creator. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. Hannah's prayer recognizes God as the sustainer of the world. But the New Testament recognizes Jesus as the sustainer of this world. Colossians 1 verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Hannah's prayer, she recognizes her hope is that God is the judge, and he is a righteous judge. In the New Testament, we read that God become flesh is our judge. As the apostles testify in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to all the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, the man Christ Jesus. The king that Hannah had been hoping for, the king that her son would be anointing and would be pointing towards, all these dreams of them would be crushed when they recognize the frailty and sinfulness of the human nature that runs through every heart, even through the heart of the king. But all of them point us to a greater hope, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him we can turn and know we will find justice. Let's pray.